I hope that by now you have made this verse 13 of Romans 15 very personal for yourselves. And think about that, because what I've tried to do is to make it yours. I've tried to take it out of the category of the highly specialized ivory tower thing, you know, where so many promises in the Scripture are sort of like the ripe plums at the top of the tree, just a little bit out of reach. That is, people see them that way. They read these wonderful promises and kind of sigh and wish that they could participate in that. And I wanted to pull this down and put the cookie jar on the lower shelf here for you, if we can. Then the word peace, which has to do with a kind of harmony of life that gives you, in your spirit, an eternal tranquility. Even if the flesh is turbulent, if in your daily life there is turbulence, the peace is in the spirit. And I talked to you about that in terms of the fact that you have a deep sense that God is more or less in charge. Now you see, Christ is the essential glue or adhesive that holds the universe together. And he's like a great, if you can think of Christ at the center of the universe as a magnet holding things together. That's a rather crass analogy, but it maybe is meaningful. As I've said to you before, that the atoms of the universe do not have anything of adhesive between them. You know, the atoms are free-floating units that there is no evidence of an adhesive that holds those things together. So the question is, what keeps the atoms of this universe from flying apart? And the answer, of course, is Christ. The Spirit of God is in Christ. Christ is God's window on the world. All that you ever will ever know of the Godhead is seen in Christ. When you get to heaven, we'll use that as a popularization. I don't know what heaven really is. I'm not sure that our minds can comprehend it. I've said to you before, I have never heard anything yet in a description of heaven that appealed to me at all, except for the fact that Christ is there. But nothing I've heard appeals to me. I don't care to go up there and be in a giant country club for eternity. I'm not that good at golf. But, you know, you're not going to sit in a rocker throughout eternity. That doesn't appeal to me at all. Now, maybe it appeals to some people. So I'm just saying, I don't know what heaven is. But wherever we're going to be with Christ for eternity. Now, of course, that's blasphemous to most of Christendom. If I would say that in the average meeting, I would be burned at the stake for such terrible blasphemies as to think that heaven is not going to be a great country club. All the sacrificial, spiritual people who are so disciplined now, deep down inside, would love to be out on the green of a country club somewhere, swatting that little ball around. But I think the average person is more concerned about getting up there to that giant park in the skies, Bois de Boulogne, up there, more than they are interested in the realities of the person of Christ. If they were that interested in Christ, in a lot of ways they could already have that now, because Christ is in us, and I don't know how much closer you can want him than that. With that kind of an aside, or that kind of qualification, wherever it is that we're going to be with Christ, and whatever be the circumstances, when you arrive, you will see Christ. Jesus Christ. You will see a bodily presence. He will be visible to all of us. There is a reality to the figure of Christ that fills the heavens. We may ask ourselves, how can one figure like that be visible to the masses that potentially will be in heaven? Because, you know, you've got, well, right on earth right now, you have about 1 billion Christians. That takes in many different branches of Christendom, some of which you might not think, or I might not think, are part of the family of God, but that's, I think God's family is probably bigger than our little narrow minds conceive it. But anyway, let us say that currently on the earth today, there are 1 billion people that, let's say there are 500 million people that are Christian. If you go back through the ages of mankind, you realize there are going to be quite a large number of people up there. And that's in keeping with reality anyway. I've never felt comfortable with the idea that there's only going to be a little handful of people up there in heaven. There are some groups that feel that way, that their little company is going to be the only one. And those kind of people will usually defend their position on the fact that God says, "Fear not, little flock," and so forth, and that when he comes, will he find faith on the earth, and so forth. Because they always believe they're going to be in the company of that little tiny group that will be gathered about the throne. And sometimes you get the feeling that the more exclusive they are, the better they like it. They just soon not have too many people in there, so they keep kicking them all out so they can have it all to themselves. But there will be a large mass of people up there. But I want to say this to you, that Jesus Christ, who, according to the Bible, is the embodiment of the Godhead. See, Colossians 2:9 says, "It pleased the Father that in him," that is in Christ, "should dwell all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form." So we will be confronting a person with personality, like to ourselves. And the Bible says that. "As he is, so are we." So we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, or we shall see him as he is. So it will be a person, a real person. We will not be addressing a great mist or a giant Yorkshire pudding in the sky. I mean, there's going to be a figure, a person. Now, I will say to you this, that the person of Jesus Christ is so dynamic and magnanimous that we will see him. He will project himself in such a way that he will fill the sky in a way. Now, I don't mean just from end to end, from one end of the sky to the other, but his presence is so dynamically real that we will all be able to see him at one time. He will be very visible. You will not think of him as a tiny person in the midst of the great sky. But you will think of him, you will see him in a magnanimous way. At any rate, this is true, that Christ is the central power that holds the universe together. And when we arrive in the eternal habitation with him, he will be a very real presence that we can relate to. And he will be the embodiment of all that God is. He is the focus of all that we conceive of in Christendom. Now, Christ ties the universe together, and as such, brings about harmony. When we think of the universe, or when we can perceive it through the eyes of Christ, when we attempt to see the universe as Christ sees it, it makes sense. It comes into focus. Have you stopped to think what an incredibly remarkable thing it is that we tiny figures on the earth have constructed equipment that allows us to take in galaxies that are a million light years out there away from us? What really that says about our own power as human persons. We do have the image of God in us. We were created in his image and likeness. The capacity to do that is beyond belief. I think most of the modern technologies stagger the mind. The tiny computerizations that allow to be reduced to sources that are as big as the end of the finger. It's just incredible. I can't really fathom it all. But the human mind has, in many, many ways, cracked the code, so to speak. We have broken through to perceive the universe on a very grand scale and on a very minute scale. And that is very like God. Psalm 8 says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than God." I've gone into that with you in the past about the psalm. It isn't a little lower than angels. The translators were chicken when they came to that passage, they couldn't conceive of saying he made him a little lower than God. So they instead, the word is Elohim in the Hebrew text there in Psalm 8, and they said angel because they just couldn't feel that we could say that about man. But that's what the Bible said, little lower than God. We're not all God. We're not gods at all. But we have enough of godness in us to be able to accommodate, to handle, to perceive and incorporate the meaning of this vast universe. It staggers the mind to the point that I more or less have to leave it with God to impress us, you know, to give us the sense of all of that. It's a marvelous thing. Now, we take all of that in and feel at peace about it. That's where this eirene comes. That's where this word peace comes in, where he speaks of that God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. And you say, what peace? Well, we don't talk about the little turbulence on the surface of our lives. That's just a surface distress. The essence of peace is that we function in this vast universe with a sense of security. Now, I know that things are subject to change. I know that catastrophes take place and so forth. But there is a deep, innate sense that the universe is a stable place. That's where the harmony is. That's where this word eirene comes in. And if any of you ever had a name Irene, maybe you've got a middle name Irene, or I don't know, first name. That means peace, I-R-E-N-E. But it means serenity. But more than that, harmony. The word universe, incidentally, means basically the one within the many. Unity, diversity. What is it that ties together a penguin in the North Pole and an aardvark in Africa and a kangaroo in Australia and a volcano in Hawaii and a bunch of sparrows in the park? What ties all of this together? So diverse. Billions and billions of diverse units in this world, of elements and persons and entities and so forth. And what ties all of this together? What is the unifying thing? It's Christ. Now, how can I say that? I'm not just being pedantic. I'm not just saying, you know, we can make a happy little chorus that says Christ is all and so forth and so forth. But I'm not talking in those terms. I'm talking about a reality because the Scripture says that all things were made by Christ, and in Him all things consist. That's what Colossians 1:15 says. The word consist tells the story. That's one of the most crucial words in the Bible. Why? Because that has to do with what ties the universe together. See, the word consist, made up of two words, The Latin, our word consist comes from the Latin, con, which means with, and sist, which is part of many words that mean to stand. Subsist, consist, insist, desist, all of it. Sist is part of words that have to do, in one way or another, with standing. So consist means to stand together. Now, the Greek word, which is the one originally written there by Paul and translated with consist, the Greek word sunisteme means the same thing. S-U-N, sun, means with. See, our language, our English language, is made up of course, many different diverse languages. You may not realize it, but we have a heritage from India. The early cultures of the Indus River contributed to our language. And we call our language the Indo-European family of languages, right? Indo-European, because of the tribes that migrated from the Indus River up to the northern part of Europe and back down again, filtering down into Greece. There were a lot of migrations in those days. There were treks of tribes thousands of miles. You had very advanced civilizations in China, in the Huang Ho River area, 3000 B.C. or 2500 B.C. At the same time in the Indus River area of India, at the same time along the Nile of Egypt, North Africa, at the same time in the Mesopotamian Valley. I'm just going to give you a little hint here, and I don't run out of here and think I'm a heretic. Don't try to nail down time. Don't go running around with the idiotic idea that we have to insist on 6,000 years or so for mankind, recency of man. Leave it alone. Don't worry about it. Man can be a million years quick. You've got Zinjanthropus down in South Africa, who's supposedly 2 million years old. Now, you can scoff at the age-dating process, if you like. Some people will, but you can't dismiss it. There were fossil remains of a Homo sapiens-type being down in South Africa, apparently 2 million years old. To insist that we've got to follow the chronologies of historians as far as the Bible is concerned and say that man has to be 6,000 years old is just a rank idiocy. And you don't have to have that. What difference does it make? The Bible never says man is 6,000 years old. It's just dates that men have devised by the genealogical tables, and that throws them all off because the genealogies of Genesis only indicate important individuals. There may be a gaps of many hundreds of years between the names. When it comes to nailing down times and seasons and dates and creation and all that stuff, just hang loose. Let it suffice that God put the whole thing together and don't worry about how or when or what. Just leave that alone because man is very, very old. But what I was saying, there's been a lot of trekking about the world, and tribes have trekked thousands of miles. Just think of our own pioneers that trekked 3,000 miles or 1,500, many of them across the United States, migrated, just oxen and wagon on a foot, at least 1,500 miles from Kansas or Missouri across these plains in a few months. You've got moving migrations of population and all through various parts of the world, from Asia over across the Bering Strait probably and down into North America, and Indian populations in South America, Mexico, North America. So there's been a lot of trekking around back and forth. Now, there's been a lot of language shift, of course, a lot of intermixture. Of course, you can find a similar strain running through French and German and Latin and all these, but we also have the Greek influence from further toward the Middle East, you see. So wherever you see the word S-U-N, and for example, symphony, sympathy, syntyche, synopsis, all these words that have S-Y-N, that's Greek. Words that have C-O-N, con, that's Latin. They're both the same thing. Now, all of this is said to nail down a point. When the Bible says that all the things of the universe are brought together in Christ, or in Christ they all consist, it is saying that in Christ they stand together. He is the unifying element to this universe. His spiritual presence is in us. His spirit is projected to all peoples that want to identify with him. That's not so hard to accommodate in our mind. We think of human persons with spirits that we say, well, I'm going to be with you in spirit tonight. Maybe you're across the sea somewhere and you say, you know, you write a letter, I know you're going to be there on Tuesday night, I'm going to be with you in spirit. Now, we understand that. We think that's perfectly sane to say that. Why then shouldn't we assume that Christ, in an even more dynamic sense, has his spirit in us, in all of us, and that spirit of Christ ties the universe together as a dynamic force? We can't see it, we can't really comprehend it, but it's nevertheless a force. I mean, we're living in an energy field, a force field anyway. Electricity is all around us here. It's an energy on the principle of electronics that carries my voice to your ears. What do you think that is? It's like wireless. The most substantial elements of this universe are completely invisible. I've talked to you a little bit about it before, but you take an atom and break it down, and you've got neurons and protons. Of course, you can see a little bit of a trajectory, a glow from a neuron, but now quarks and psychons and so forth, now you're talking about something that can only be identified mathematically. They've broken the atom down to the point that there are certain particles in it that can only be identified mathematically, and there's no way in the world they can ever see it or sense it or anything else, except that mathematically it fits the equation. A psychon is something that influences an atom, but they don't even know what it is. It's just that something is influencing that atom, and it isn't the proton or the neutron or the electron. It's something other. So this universe is just a tremendous enigma and a mystery. But the Bible says that the Spirit of Christ, or that Christ Himself, is the centralizing force that holds the universe together. By the same token, He holds us together. He is the centralizing force inside of us. There may be lots of things about us that are coming apart. The older you get, you find more and more things that are separating themselves from you. and there'll be a disintegration of various things, including our brains, our thoughts. We get there is such an expression as scatterbrain. Not, of course, true of any of you here, but you have friends or relatives that you know are scatterbrain. You mean that they're coming apart up here. Don't tell them that. Or if you're scatterbrained, don't feel embarrassed about it, because it's a common phenomenon in our society. We are more apart, I think, than we are together most of the time. But you see, Christ within us, in spite of the fact our physical circumstances and our physical persons, in spite of the fact that superficially we don't always have it together, the Spirit in us holds the diverse elements of our spirit together. The Spirit of Christ in us holds us together. There is a unanimity within us. Christ and ourselves holding on while everything else is kind of falling apart. But there's still you. There's still the central element that you call you, or the ego. The capacity to say I is very important in this regard. There have been lots of experiments of late in considering animals thinking and talking and so forth, communicating. But there is a certain sense in which only a human person can really understand the meaning of I. You can say I with far more meaning than a chimpanzee usually. In the midst of all the disintegrating elements of society around us and the disintegrating elements of our own lives from time to time, there's still that irrepressible capacity to say, I, and to know you, to know who you are, or at least to identify yourself. Without seeming to sound like a doting grandfather, I have a granddaughter. I have several there, in fact. I don't have any grandsons yet. So the little one, of the next to littlest one, I don't know how old she is, she's a little tiny type. And I confronted her one day. She was coming out of the church chapel there. Just a flash of thought, I said to her, what are you? Now, she's sub five. I don't know. She's under five. And so just for some reason I asked her that. And that's a question that would stump a lot of adults, right? Yeah. What are you? Not who are you. What are you? Just like that, she says, I'm a people. That's very good. It's very good. I'm a people. That's what it's all about, is people. She's kept that. It applies to the point that even a child senses the people in us, you see. The meaning of people. Sometimes it makes us hide our head. But not as much as what if you were a dog and sensed dogness and you thought, you know, oh shoot, I got to go down that alley and tip over a garbage can. If I'm going to act like a true dog, you know, that might cause one to hang one's head. But anyway, it's this inner sense that is itself so God-like. The sense of being, the sense of people. No matter how much your life may be disintegrating around you, no matter how much your own physical person may be disintegrating in many respects as we get older, no matter how much that is true, there is innately and irrepressibly within us the sense of people, the sense of being, the sense of person. Now, with that, is the sense of the ongoing meaning of spirit, our spirit. It is our inner spirit that gives us that. And you see, Christ is in our inner spirit. Christ is the substance that causes us to be able to live with some tranquility in this mad world. I don't have to give you a proof text per se that you have to cling to like some strap on the bus that hope that you won't be thrown around as the bus lurches down the street. That's the way some people handle their faith. They get a little proof text and they cling to it like a strap that they hold on to as the bus lurches down the street. And it's very unsteady and uncertain. We don't even have to do that to you. Just stop and think for a moment of the marvel of your coming here tonight to listen to abstractions about life. You stop and realize what a marvelous thing that is? A dog can root around in the garbage can for food. A bee can get honey out of the flower. Life goes on in living forms in many different ways. But the capacity to gather together and discuss abstractly the principles of life is itself a most amazing thing. Consider the orderliness that brings you back on a time schedule. Even time schedule per se is an orderliness that is remarkable. So 7 days accomplish themselves and you come back to this place. Do you imagine the orderliness that it takes in the planets, the solar system, the movements of the galaxies, the laws of gravity and electromagnetism? Do you realize all that is involved in the fact that you identify days of the week and come on an appointed day at an appointed hour to sit down and discuss things abstractly? That is what the Bible means by eirene, by peace. Not the absence of hostilities, not the absence of turbulence, but we are all filled with the peace of Christ because we function in an orderly way, in an orderly universe, and understand that. Now, to be sure, people that don't know Christ at all benefit from that. But we go day by day in a measure of equanimity and tranquility because we have supreme innate confidence in the supreme being that sustains and supports this universe. And when we identify with Christ within, it puts everything suddenly into focus. It's like a piece of the puzzle. It suddenly brings everything into focus. Christ in us, the presence of His Spirit in us, brings into focus the meaning of the universe and gives us a sense of stability in the universe and therefore allows us to go day after day in a deep subconscious sense of security about life and the world. Not about the surface issues. That is turbulent, often. So we can say and really lay hold of the idea that we, as those possessing Christ, can be filled with His peace, which is the harmony or the sense of the harmony of the one within the many, the harmony of the universe. Because in Christ or by Christ all things were created, and in Him all things stand together. And we have the deep innate sense of that. That's the miracle. It's part of the very substance of our thought, even if we do not consciously focus on it. We live it. We live with the sense of the ultimate stability and dependability of the universe. Now, all the surface things, erupting volcanoes, floods, tornadoes, fires, all these things that are catastrophes in the human sense are surface things. In the tragedy, for example, of watching a house burn down, tragic as it is, we don't suddenly think everything in the world is going to burn up, see? The tragedy of a volcano that erupts, and unexpectedly, as we had a few years ago with Mount St. Helens, the tragedy of that is there, but we all have the innate sense that the world is not going to blow up like that, not going to erupt. We get alarmists that talk about it, but generally speaking, we don't pay that much attention to it. We don't go and hide ourselves in the root cellar for the rest of our days because somebody says maybe the world's going to blow up. We just go about our daily business. And maybe it is the very Spirit of Christ that keeps us from just living in a disintegrative kind of anxiety, which otherwise we might have if we thought any minute the world was going to disintegrate. That is itself a miracle that we don't think that. We just ride the merry-go-round here with perfect tranquility, do our thing every day, and trust, ultimately, I think, in God. It's a subconscious thing, but it's just that deep sense that there is a supreme intelligence, there is a certain sanity to the universe, in spite of the insanity of its surface convulsions. All right, now that gets down to the nitty-gritty of how we can sense that we are filled with the joy and peace of Christ. Because it is in our believing, that is in our commitment of mind to this. Your mind is sort of turned a corner and taken into it irrepressibly the sense of God, the sense that there is an orderly universe and that it is functioning at the hand of a supreme intelligence. He speaks then of abounding in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we'll finish and focus on, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do we mean by power? There are a lot of Greek words. Of course, the New Testament is written in Greek. And I have to go back to the Greek words. It doesn't do me any good at all to go to the English dictionary. I can't. What difference does an English word mean? It's what the Greek word means. And the word here is dunamis. Now, in Greek, you have numbers of words that are translated by power. But they all mean something slightly different. But the translators didn't always make the distinction. So you have dunamis. You have energeo or energes. You have kratos. You have exousia, just various words, numbers of others we could speak of here. Now, the word for energy is energeo, which means intrinsic force, and the word dunamis means extrinsic force. In Ephesians 1, working in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing majesty of his power in us who believe, according to the energy of the might or grip of his strength, with which he energized Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now you've got all these words, or many of them, right there in a single statement that shows up each of their basic meanings. We are energized within by the Holy Spirit with the same energy with which God raised Christ from the dead. The irrepressible life of the Spirit in Christ or in Jesus would not allow him to remain entombed, to remain dead, any more than the intrinsic life of a seed will allow it to remain below the surface of the earth. James Russell Lowell says, what is so rare as a day in June? Then if ever come perfect days, and heaven tries earth if it be in tune, and over it softly her warm ear lays. Every clod feels a stir of might, an instinct within it that reaches and towers, and groping blindly above it for light, climbs to the earth in grass or flowers. That tiny seed pushes its way up through the earth because it is not possible that it should be holden by the earth. And it'll push up through cracks in the concrete and break up asphalt and whatever is there. That tiny little seed will push its way up, and some little tiny tender shoot that you couldn't stab a marshmallow with will push its way up through the concrete as long as it has life in it. Thus Christ, or Jesus, in the grave, possessing the life of the Spirit, could not be holden by the grave and pushed his way up through it. The energy of life within us by the Holy Spirit irrepressibly causes us to push our way through all of the diverse options of life around us and come through with a sense of meaning and purpose and reality. That's the energy of God. Now, when it speaks of this peace we have and this joy we have, which is through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the inner energies of God which express themselves in an extrinsic power. I'll have to talk about that later. But to just leave it that way. Your spirit is an eternal reality that, because of its intrinsic life and the energy of God within, pushes its way through all of the issues of life and comes through victorious, or comes through with equanimity. Well, I'm going to have to stop there. Father, we ask you to take these words and use them to help us to grasp where we're at, who we are, and what we're doing, and to give us the peace and joy within. In Christ's name, amen.